Jeremiah chapter 43, I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship. If not, you can use the rebound technique at any time in silent prayer. Jeremiah chapter 43. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah, the son of Hosiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men, there's the sin right there, folks, arrogant. They will not listen. An arrogant person is what? Someone that's never wrong. They're never wrong. They are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive to others. That's the definition of arrogance. You're hypersensitive about yourself. Everything's about you. And you're insensitive to other people whatsoever. Criminals are, we're all arrogant. But criminals, of course, have that dose of arrogance that they don't care about anybody. And everything's about them. You might have run across arrogant people sometime. And of course, you know that you have the arrogant bone in you. For example, if someone says, I just went on a vacation and did this and this, and the first thing you're thinking is, I'm going to tell them about my vacation, which is better. If you have that thought, where's that coming from? Arrogance. You're better than them. Or if I caught this fish and I tell you a fish story, you're going to tell them your bigger fish story. And of course, if you see someone that graduates from the top of the class, oh, that person's no good. Or if you're going out on a date with somebody and, you know, you have this, if you're a male and you got the sweet little thing next to you in the theater, and she's like, oh, isn't that Johnny Depp so pretty? And you're thinking to yourself, he's no damn good. And you start to run him down. Did you know that he's actually a da-da-da-da-da? Where's that coming from? You ought to say, yeah, he's got some good features to him. But see, that's just some illustrations of what is arrogance. It's you. It's me. It's all about you. And this is what these people, and arrogance, of course, is on the top list of sins in Proverbs. Arrogance. And all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. Whereas Jeremiah heard that before. I mean, that's what he got as a response almost for, you know, decades before he told them about the Chaldeans coming in. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. They wanted God to do what they wanted to do. They wanted the stamp of approval. And that's what most people do. They create the God of their own imaginations. They're like cafeteria Christians. They go in the cafeteria. I don't think I want the Jell-O. I'll take this. I don't want that. I'll take this. I don't want that. Many Christians reject the doctrine of hell, for example. Oh, well, I can't take that. Well, it's in the Word of God. Or other Christians don't like the fact that Christians are commanded to be the best killers in their platoon if you're in the military. Oh, my golly, I thought Christians never kill people. Really? You're not reading the Bible, dude. You're supposed to be the best killer in the unit, according to the Word of God. Well, I thought Jesus never used violence. Yeah, okay. He picked up people and threw them down the steps. That's called violence in his humanity. And when he comes back at the second coming, he's going to kill a lot of people. In fact, he killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gate of Jerusalem in 701. That's who killed them all. He holds the record for killing people in the shortest amount of time. And see, but see, that's not their idea of Jesus. My idea of Jesus, he's like a 95-pound weakling with no pectoral muscles that couldn't even lift a banana to eat it. That's not what Jesus looked like. He was extremely physically strong in his humanity. In fact, that's what sustained him on that cross so long. They beat him. They beat him. A normal person would have died of the beatings. He was physically a monster in terms of human strength. But see, that's not the Jesus they know, because I don't know the Bible. So they want the God they want. And as long as you tell them about the God they want, they're happy with you. And we know a lot of the doctrines we put out here are the antithesis of what most churches put out. And they would tar and feather me. And as you know, I've spoken at many churches over the years. I get invited to places because they don't really do a good Google search. Same thing as a law professor. They assume most law professors are liberals. Let's have him come speak and bash President Trump or President Bush or whatever. And when I get there, of course, it's a totally different story. And they're aghast. Oh, my golly. And they never have me come back, just like most churches. I'll come there and I'll give them a sermon about what happened on the cross or eternal security. And no, they'll never have you come back. They don't want to hear it because they want the God they want. They don't want the God of reality. It's called idolatry. Idolatry is simply you make up your own God and worship it. Well, have fun with that. The Bible is the Word of God, and every word in here is absolutely true. And of course, you can't spot false doctrines unless you know Bible doctrine. I understand that. So therefore, you must be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Harmless as a dove, use a problem-solving devices. Wise as a serpent, well, you can discern the satanic systems. When somebody says God's the father of all, you can just laugh at them. Or we're all brothers. No, we're not. Or just the divine institution. Socialism, no, God's not a socialist. God endorses capitalism. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. And the other one of the Big Ten is do not lust after what your neighbor has. And that's what drives socialism, is envy. I want what that person has. It's a sin. And it always results in disaster. Always. And of course, on and on and on. But you gotta know the truth in order to discern what is false and what is true. So these people want the God that they want. They want God to give them the stamp of approval, and then we'll follow you if you tell us what we want to hear. And so that's what we have here. Verse 3. But Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now this guy is a born-again believer, and again, we have discovered a bula, which is a round little clay stamp, and you can actually Google this guy's name. It's fascinating. And with modern technology, and you'll see that we have discovered his stamp. He was a scribe. He was a very famous scribe. And he was in the king's, the king's court. He had a scribner business, apparently, and lots of people working for him. And they'd stamp documents. They'd copy things. They didn't have a Xerox machine. They'd copy stuff. And this guy was a born-again believer. He's a mature believer. He wasn't just a baby believer. He was up here. He knew a lot of Bible doctrine. And he was a companion of Jeremiah. He's the one that wrote Jeremiah, not Jeremiah. This guy wrote Jeremiah. And of course, when they destroyed Jeremiah's copy of some of his sermons, this guy just wrote him again, made another copy. So the commentary you have in Jeremiah is from this fellow right here, because he wrote what Jeremiah said, and he wrote commentary about it. And of course, we know from the doctrine of the Bible that all these things are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit doesn't change your personality as a writer or as a person. He uses your personality, your style, your grammar, whatever, to express his divine word to us. So this fellow is also been spared. So not just Jeremiah, but he was spared. We saw in Ezekiel that God the Holy Spirit had identified all the positive believers, and they were spared. The vast majority were spared. They were protected by God in times of disaster. And so will you. If this country goes down the tubes in 20, 30 years from now, you won't go down the tubes. You will be protected. You and your family will be protected. That's a promise in the Word of God. Do you believe it? Well, if you do, you can claim that promise. Now, we've seen also in Jeremiah that you had some prophets that were born-again believers. They're putting out accurate Bible doctrine, but then they turned yellow. And what happened to them? They were killed. They died the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but you can die a miserable life and go to heaven. Another doctrine, the sin unto death. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. Wow, really? You're going to go against the word of God? Good luck with that one. Verse 5. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, that's the commander that conquered the city. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there when the walls collapsed. It was this fellow who's also a born-again believer. And the captain of the bodyguard had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ha'ikam and grandson of Safan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tahpanhes. So what happened here? These people made Jeremiah go with them. He didn't want to go to Egypt. And they made the scribe go with them. How'd they do that? Well, they just picked him up and carried him. Maybe tied him up. And they forced him to go into Egypt. Why did they do that? That's their good luck charm. So they're saying, well, we're just going to take Jeremiah with us. It wasn't because they liked Jeremiah. They thought that if they bring Jeremiah, God will spare them. So they heard the message. They said, well, we'll fix that. We'll just bring Jeremiah with us. And therefore, God will spare us because of Jeremiah. That's why they did it. They didn't do it because they had concern for Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't want to go. They forcibly took him. And of course, we have the directive will of God for human history, right? We have the overruling will of God for human history. And we have the permissive will of God for human history. All three things operate. The directive will of God, we've already covered that in the last Bible class. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. Those are directive wills of God. We have the permissive will of God, because God knows that all humans will not accept the gospel and all believers will not take in Bible doctrine to reach maturity. So he permits these things to occur. And then you have the overruling will of God. From time to time, God the Father has to come in. Well, actually, it's God the Holy Spirit, because that's his job to control history. God the Holy Spirit will do a course correction. And he will come in and cause history to flow this way or that way. Because it's the doctrine of divine decrees, which of course this is advanced Bible doctrine, but you guys know the advanced stuff. This is not baby Bible doctrine, this is advanced Bible doctrine. God the Father in eternity past, in conjunction with the Son and the Holy Spirit, they had a conference called the Divine Decrees Conference. It occurred trillions of years. It occurred before time was created, let's just put it that way. Because God made time. And he said, in the conference, they said, well, if we create beings with free will, it's just a matter of time before they will turn against us. Because if you're a being with free will, you can't stay on the straight and narrow all the time. And the first category of beings that were created were angels. We study in Jeremiah that the number of angels, you cannot number them. There's so many in the universe. And God created the universe. Now, God exists, language of accommodation, outside the parameters of the universe. The throne of God is outside of the universe, the known universe, whatever that means. Language of accommodation. But within this universe, he populated it with angels. Now, angels commute. They can go outside the universe to the throne of God, and they still can do it today, including Satan. Satan commutes from time to time from outside of this universe to God's heaven and then down here to the earth. The earth is his headquarters. Headquarters got to be somewhere. Well, this is Satan's headquarters on the earth. But he commutes. Job, remember Job? They had a convocation in heaven, and God the Father said, well, you know, where have you been, Satan? Oh, I've been walking around the earth, my earth. You know, he made that very clear. Going to and fro, wherever I want to go on the earth. And then God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, God called to Satan's attention this believer. He wasn't a baby believer. Job was at the top of the game. He was a mature believer that knew a lot of Bible doctrine circulating in his soul. And it would be very hard to take down Job. Remember what Satan said? Well, he just, you know, he's your boy because you're protecting him all the time with this angels all around him, this wall of fire. Take that down, let me at him, and he'll curse you. And you recall what happened. Eventually, Job flunked the test. Job passed test one, test two, flunked test three. But then he got a retest about five times, and then he passed test three. And Job was advanced at the point where he started all this testing. He was advanced to a super level of maturity at the conclusion of Job. So the same thing with Jeremiah. Why did God allow Jeremiah to go to Egypt? It was a test for Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah, at the end of the day, obviously is a super mature believer. But he was tested, as we've studied, many times along the road. Many times Jeremiah could have turned tail and run. Remember, his girlfriend left him, his fiancée, departed from him because he wouldn't stop doing what he was instructed to do by the Lord. His parents disowned him. They cut him out from all the inheritance. They tried to kill him. They slandered him. Everything you could think of. And each time when he had that test, he would apply Bible doctrine to the test. Now, he flunked a couple of them, of course. But in the large, he kept advancing forward. So as he began his ministry, he was a baby believer. But as he ended the ministry, he's a mature believer. So this is Jeremiah's the roof falls in on your head test. Because once you reach a certain stage of maturity, you will get the ultimate test. And that is where everything collapses on top of you. And that's the big test. The vast majority of believers don't worry about it. The vast majority will never get this test. No, let me rephrase that. You should worry about it. Because many of you have been in this Bible class for a long time. And at some point, everything will fall on your head. So you think you've had tests already? Nah, it's coming. It's called the shotgun in the face test. And very few believers get that. Who are the ones that get it? Those are the ones that reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And most people, oh, the devil's after me. The devil wouldn't waste time with you. You're an idiot. You do self-induced misery. You almost all your problems are caused by yourself, by bad decisions. God doesn't even give you any test. Wouldn't waste his time with you. You're a loser. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you're a loser believer in time, which means you'll have no rewards in eternity, because in eternity, heaven is a place of vast inequality. That's another one of Satan's wonderful tools, equality. We're all going to be equal. It's a lie. Equality will not bring you happiness at all. In the military, for example, I had a lot of people that were not equal to me. They were below me and they were above me. I didn't feel jealous for the people above me. It's just the way the system is. And the people below me, you know, I didn't treat them with disdain. They're doing their job. A sergeant major has to salute the lowest lieutenant, that's just got his little butter bars a week ago. And this sergeant major's been in the military for 27 years, 5 combat operations, and I've got to salute this shave-tail lieutenant that just came out of OCS. Does he feel bitter about it? Well, if he's got integrity, he doesn't. If he doesn't have integrity, yeah, he will. But equality does not bring you happiness at all. That's a great lie. It's a lie from Satan. And that's what, of course, socialists and all these idiots run around today. They equality, equality, equality. Equality will not make you happy. It's not true. So this is Jeremiah's roof falls in on the head test, because he's already at this level here when they haul him into Egypt. And that's where we leave Jeremiah in that context. And so we have... where was I? Okay, so I'm going to go back to chapter... Verse 8. There we go. Thank you. Verse 8, which is... I had to turn the page. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. God knows when you are going to die. He knew it 1 trillion years ago. You don't know it, but he knows it. And he marks every single person, and he knows what's going to occur. Does that involve fatalism? No, not at all. Just because God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean he makes you do it. He simply knows what's going to happen. And this is the doctrine of election and predestination. So I'm drawing on the board another diagram, which is superimposed over the other diagram. I got X, Y, Z. X is the point when you're born as a human being. You're an unbeliever. You're in Satan's kingdom. You're bound for hell. Y is the point where you hear the gospel and you're born again. You receive 40 things at the second you're born again. There's another good quiz. Can you list 10 of the 40 things that God gives you at the moment of salvation? None of them do you feel. Wow, that'd be a good test. Well, we know one of the most critical things is you receive his righteousness at the second that you're born again. You receive a human spirit. You are dichotomous when you're born, a soul and a body. You're trichotomous when you're born again, soul, body, and human spirit. Human spirit. And so without the human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. Spiritual phenomenon, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is foolishness to the unbeliever. So we're not going to digress into the 40 things, but from why you are at this point. So all believers start out at that point when they're born again, 40 things. God expects you to get to point Z, which is spiritual maturity. And there's a straight line from here to here. That's the directive will of God. He expects you never to sin and to keep learning Bible doctrine, and you'll move from point Y to point Z to spiritual maturity. Only one human has ever done that, and that's Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's the only one that his life lined up precisely with God's directive will. He never sinned. He did exactly what he's supposed to do. He grew in grace and strength before man and God. Both Gospels, two Gospels record that. Us, we, us and, are a little different. our life is like, that's for the positive believer. Most believers, they never get out of the gate. They don't have a blue line at all. We, however, have a little blue line. And there's marks A, B, C, D. There's levels of maturity. Well, let's take the example of going to school. Your first goal is to get to level A, which is a freshman, then to be a sophomore, then to be a junior, then to be a senior, and then a few of us will get to this top point where Job gets to, where Jeremiah gets to, where Isaiah gets to, where you can get to. In fact, God wants you to get to that point. God's directive will, remember? He says, I want all believers to reach the very top level. Now, if God wants you to do that, do you want to do it? We have a doctrine of enemy in our book. Your greatest enemy is not the devil. It's you. You are your greatest enemy. And I include that. I include myself in that. The only reason you won't get here, look in the mirror. You made bad decisions from a position of weakness. You allowed negative volition to control your life. You're like these Jews. Well, God, just tell us what you want to do. Okay, I want you to reach maturity. No, we won't do that. We want to go down to Ecuador and make peanut butter sandwiches for the natives. We want to do. We want to do things for the Lord. We want to suffer for Jesus. Kind of like Paul. Remember, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Corinth. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, okay, you got the letter. I want you to deliver it to Rome. And then you're going to head out that way to get the gospel. No, I'm not going to do it. Paul went to Jerusalem the other way. And what was his reasoning? I've got a burden for the Jews. He was very patriotic. He wanted to save the Jews. And people said, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. And in his self-righteousness, he goes, I will die for Jesus. Now, he's a very brave man. He would have died for Jesus. But Jesus didn't want you to die for him at that time. He wanted you to go to Rome. But see, it's his arrogance got him. He made a bad decision from a position of weakness, and he paid for it. He did 2 years in prison in Caesarea and 2 more years in prison in Rome. But out of cursing comes blessing, and that's Romans chapter 8. Everybody knows that verse, right? All things work together for good. You can go to any Christian bookstore and read it on a card. Did you know that verse does not apply to 95% of all Christians? It does not apply to them whatsoever, because all things do not work together for good for most Christians because they're morons. They turn against the word of God. And then they never quote the rest of the verse, do they? They just stop right there. Dude, read the rest of the verse. All things work, this is Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those that love God. Ooh, there's the kicker. That's to the mature believer. Because if you don't know Bible doctrine, you're a damn Yankee liar. You don't love God. No, you love Satan. You don't love God. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't love God. That verse does not apply to you, but it does apply to the believer that's on positive volition. Because God knew you would get off this line, and he predestined the eternity past. When you rebound, you're going to get back on the line, and I will put you back on that line. And so God knew you would do these things, and through election and predestination, he made provision to get you to point A. You just took the long way to the barn. You could have took the short way, but through bad decisions, you took the long way. And you're going to look like a Texas bumblebee when it all comes at the end of the day, the judgment seat of Christ. But you got there. That's the main thing. And that's how our lives will look. And we all fail. The Bible is filled with losers and idiots. Some of these losers did not let their failures get them down. King David, for example, God says he's the pupil of my eye. Today's idiom, we call it the apple of my eye. And God judged all kings after the standard of David. David was a mature believer. He reached maturity at an early age, as a teenager, when he went out and faced down Goliath. But David did sins. You can't even approach David's sins. He was responsible for the death of hundreds of people in that village when he went in there and told a lie. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. I mean, David did a lot of stuff. You say, well, why does God say that David is the apple of his eye? He was a rotten SOB as far as I can tell. What's the key? Of course, they won't teach this in most churches. I don't know. The key is this. David never let his failures get him down. When he did this, boom, he went right back here real quick. And he kept moving forward. He kept moving forward. He did not let his successes or his failures distract him from reaching maturity. That's the key. So you're not going to approach killing hundreds of people like murdering hundreds of people like David and do all the stuff he did. We're going to do a study on David one of these days, because most people, they can't understand that. Most people, many people think David's not even saved. Well, a believer can never do that, really. Yeah, they kind of can. Yep, they kind of can. But the key to everything is keep moving forward, keep moving forward. Just like in the military. When you advance toward the enemy, if you stop, you're dead. If you retreat, that's not a good thing. You keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward toward the objective. What's the objective? Reach spiritual maturity. That's your objective. Well, how do you do it? Submit yourself to Bible lessons on a daily basis. That's how you do it. There is no other way. If you think there's another way, you're full of it. You're absolutely full of it. Well, how am I going to find a church that teaches that stuff? Don't worry about it. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to get you a prepared pastor teacher. He will drop it in your frickin' lap. And then it's your decision on what to do. If you turn your back on it, have a nice day. Just like these people. They turn their back, have a nice day. You think that's going to work out well for you, dude? Well, how do I know this teacher is not a scam artist? Well, there's a lot of criteria you can have. As Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. If you're on positive signals, when you hear grace, like we put out here, you will say, where have you been all my life? If you're on negative signals, you will hate this Bible class. It's the worst thing you've ever heard. It's just like manna. To those that were positive to the Word of God, it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted. To the vast majority of Jews, they hated it. This is detestable. We hate it. Jesus Christ did not have a good batting average in his Bible classes, did he? No. They hated him. They hated the Word. And what did Jesus Christ do for 3 years when he was on his earthly ministry? Did he create the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did he create the Down with Slavery movement? No. There's always inequality and evil in the world. What did he do? He taught Bible class, the Word of God, because his goal was to get these people, these idiots, to hear. And wow. But the good news is, if these 11 disciples could do it, I know you can do it. Nobody's that stupid, because I'm not Jesus Christ. My Bible classes are not perfect. His Bible classes were perfect, and I'm a rotten SOB, but that's not the criteria. You might like my personality or hate it. The only criteria is, does this person put out the Word of God? So that's how you'll know. If you're on positive volition, it's not a hard math problem. If you're not, I always try to encourage people to leave our Bible class. You know that. And over the years, we've had big groups and small groups, but I'll throw out a damn and a hell because the legalists will run out. Oh my God, it's a bad word. And I want them to get out because they're a distraction. They're a toad in the road. I'm not worried about building a big church. As long as we got two people showing up, we're rocking and rolling. And again, positive volition, it's always been small numbers. If you go to a mega church, I guarantee you that's your first sign that you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place because people have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear that you're no damn good. They want to hear, oh, I'm a wonderful person. Let me give you a plaque for all the work you've done in the church. We have people that do things in our congregation, do a lot of things. I don't give them a plaque. I don't pat them on the head because they don't do it for that. They do it because they're part of the team, and they don't need me to do that. But see, most teachers, at the end of the sermon, what do? They sit outside the door and shake everybody's hand, and then they hit you up for the 10%, right? We don't hit anybody up for any money. And then they want to come visit you. Visit, I'm going to come visit you. It's a bunch of nonsense. If you ask them a question about Bible doctrine, they don't know. They do not know. Many of these people that I bumped into are unbelievers teaching churches. And I'll ask them, how are you saved? They don't even give you the gospel. Well, you must believe in God. That doesn't save you. The devil believes in God. You must do this. No, you don't. They don't even know the mechanics of salvation. Incredible. So back to our passage. And we're in verse 10, I think. Verse 11. And I will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisk of Helopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. This historically happened. We studied this before. Remember what happened? Because when Jerusalem fell in 586. Nebuchadnezzar took his army up north, not into Egypt. He went up north to capture Tyre, which is an extremely wealthy city on the coast. And for over 10 years, he besieged that city. And the people in Tyre were smart, because what they did, here's Tyre and Sidon right here. As Nebuchadnezzar's trying to break through these walls. Remember, it only took him 2 years to break through the Jews' walls. It took him 10 years to break through this wall. But while he's breaking in, these boys, less than a mile off the coast, they built another city off the coast. So by the time he broke through the wall, they had all their gold and all their stuff off the coast. It took Alexander to break that city, which we've discovered those prophecies. We've talked about those prophecies before. Alexander wiped out the city of Tyre. That was the one off the coast. Nebuchadnezzar took this one down. And Alexander in 330 BC, he took the ruins that Nebuchadnezzar had with the walls, stuck those in the water, and built a ramp to go over to the place. But when these guys went here, Nebuchadnezzar, after 10 years of his army, was stumped. They weren't a ship people. They weren't sea people. They didn't have any ships. So how do I pay the army? Dude, it's all gone. No pillage, no women, no nothing. So they were mad, and they went down to Egypt. And historically, they raided Egypt, and they devastated the place. They went in and stole and took, they burned and pillaged and killed and robbed. He didn't stay to set up a rulership over Egypt, though. It was a hit-and-run raid that was a significant raid that devastated Egypt. And these Jews, as the Lord predicted, were wiped out. Well, those were marked for captivity. Those were marked for death. Again, in eternity past, God knew what was going to happen to these people. Now, God doesn't make it happen. It's like if I tap into your phone, I know you're going to go to 7-Eleven. So I go to 7-Eleven to rob you. Did I make you go to 7-Eleven? No. But knowing you're going to go to 7-Eleven, I can take acts to impact your history. That's what God does with predestination. He knows you're going to sin, but knowing you're going to sin, know you're going to rebound, he makes provisions for all things to work together for good. And Paul, when he's in jail in Rome, God turned that cursing of Paul's negative decisions into blessing. He caused all things to work together for good, because that's when Paul wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians. Ephesians has the most Bible doctrine of any book in the Word of God, crammed. That's advanced Bible doctrine. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. So out of the cursing came our blessing, and Paul's blessing is these wonderful books. Because God knew Paul would turn against him, but knowing that Paul would rebound, God made provisions to turn the cursing into blessing. So all things do work together for good to those that love God. Paul was positive to Bible doctrine, but he failed like we all fail. So historically, all these things came to be exactly as they came to be. But again, God doesn't want this to happen to these people. That's why he sent Jeremiah. He knew that they would turn against him, but God always makes the bona fide offer. Christ didn't just die on the cross for those that would accept him. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement. The true doctrine is unlimited atonement. And our final thing, what about the mature believer? Did you know, and we studied this before, so you already know it, that in eternity past, God set up a bank account with your name on it. So you can just put your name right here, John Smith. And there's two categories in that bank account. One has blessings for time, and one has blessings for eternity. And in that bank account, he put all these blessings for time, a wonderful job, a wonderful spouse, great health, whatever you think is great, he put in blessings for time beyond your comprehension almost, great happiness. And then in this category, he put in your blessings for eternity. And we studied these things in the past, language of accommodation, the crowns and the extra Bible doctrine and the place where you can go that other people cannot go, the translucent uniform over your resurrection body, all these things. He put these in a bank account. So the grantor is God the Father. He filled up the bank account for you law students in here. You are the grantee, right? You're the grantee. But see, it's an escrow account. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. You cannot get these things given to you in time. You don't get these things or eternity until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions of the escrow? Learn Bible doctrine. The more you learn Bible doctrine, these things start to get released to you in time. In the judgment seat of Christ, he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." What's the little thing I was faithful in, Lord? You studied Bible doctrine. You mean I didn't change the world? No, you didn't change the world. I didn't ask you to change the world. I asked you to take the mind of Christ and put it into your frickin' brain. And you did that. And I will make you ruler over vast things in eternity. Most believers will get nothing here and nothing here. Oh, you know, they'll have a life that's like the unbeliever. They'll have ups and downs and ups and downs. But when they go in eternity, you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven. And let's suppose that is it, that frame picture. And you can look behind the glass and you can say, dude, I could have had all that. I could have had that redhead. I could have this, that, and that. Yeah, you could have had all those things. And in eternity, you mean I could have had all that? Yeah. But you didn't get anything. Why? You did it to yourself. God wants you to prove that God wants the highest and the best for every believer. He created this escrow account. The Bible tells us about this. We studied this. This is a real thing. And it stands in heaven for all eternity as a memorial to the grace of God. You didn't get it because you're an idiot. It's not God's fault you didn't get it. It's your fault. Same thing with the unbeliever. At the great white throne judgment, God, there's two books, as you know, that's open. The first book is called the Book of Life. And Jesus Christ will sit on the throne. Your name's not in the Book of Life. It's been blotted out. Which tells you, when you're born, you're in the Book of Life. As an unbeliever. If you die before you reach the age of accountability, you're automatically saved. Because you never had a chance to turn against God. But if you reach the age of accountability, God conscious that you never respond to the gospel, your name is blotted out of the Book of Life. So then Jesus Christ opens up a second book, right? It's called the Book of... The Greek word is this word. The Book of Good Works. Because God is basically saying, if you want to live with me forever, you've got to have this. Let's see how good you are. And it's called the Book of Aragon. And you're judged according to the Book of Works because your name's not in the Book of Life. You were blotted out. And if you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind in your book, it's still not equivalent to this. And you're going to hell. You chose that. And so God is always fair. He always gives you a judgment. The unbeliever gets his judgment day. You get yours at the judgment seat of Christ. You will not be at the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers are there. And so notice, no unbeliever goes to hell for sin. No one's indicted for sin. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the sin, on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. No mention of sin whatsoever. You don't go to hell for your sin. Yeah, many people say, well, to believe in Jesus, you must renounce your sins. No, you don't. Where in the hell does it say that in the Bible? You got to renounce your sins. Oh, that's right. Nowhere. They made it up. You got to repent. I don't even know what the word repent. Repent means to change your mind. You change your mind about salvation by works and accept salvation by grace. That's all metanoeo means. It doesn't mean you got to give up your lifestyle of whatever your lifestyle is. That's a false issue in the gospel. Tell people you got to stop sinning. No, you don't. You can't stop sinning. It's impossible to the day you die. Anyway, we're going to stop here at chapter 44. And we'll pick it up next Sunday with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward to fulfill the mission that you have handed out to us from eternity past. We know that you are only glorified by us reaching maturity. And therefore, we pray that you will keep us alive in this devil's world long enough so we can accomplish that goal that you have set out for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.